We have been doing a series this summer through the various encounters of the Lord Jesus with people as he walked the earth. And I feel like that in all these encounters, we should be able to identify with one or more of the people that Jesus runs into. And so we want to continue that. I'm just going to see if this is this working. This is working, okay. Okay, never mind. Okay. For some reason, my little clicker thingy's not working. But that's okay. There we go. All right, thank you. So if I were to ask you this question, and I want some feedback, because this is, you know, we're not a big crowd, so, and we're all family here, so, you know. So let me ask this question. We as human beings have lots of needs, don't we? And I'm looking around at some of these guys thinking there's some that have more needs than others, I can tell you that much. But what are some of our basic needs? What are some things we can't live without? Okay, food is one of them. How long can we live without food? A couple weeks, some people, some kids about an hour and a half, right, you know. Men, probably an hour. Ultimately, I mean, Jesus went 40 days without eating, correct? And we can fast that long if we have the discipline, or are we deprived of food? What are some other basic needs that we have? Water, right. How long can we go without water, roughly? I've heard 3 days. If we're without water for 3 days, we're in real bad shape. What's another one? Air. Air. How long can we go without air? About 30 seconds, 40 seconds. You know, if you're a swimmer, maybe longer. If you're a runner, maybe you can hold your breath for a lot longer. But these are some basic needs, right? Today, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus meets our greatest need. Out of all those needs that we mentioned, food, water, and air, we would say air is probably our greatest need because we can't go very long without it. The reality is Jesus is going to meet our greatest need, more than air. More important than the air we breathe, we have a need that's even greater than that. And we're going to see that it is, we need the Lord Jesus' forgiveness more than anything else. Because air, water, and food are only dealing with these temporal bodies. Forgiveness is for eternity. And so we're going to see an encounter that Jesus had. We have looked at different encounters that Jesus had, and through them, really, we've seen the character of God come out. When we looked at Jesus' encounter with Nathanael, we saw his omniscience, as he said to Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the tamarisk tree." And Nathanael was going, whoa. He was blown away at the omniscience of God and how of the Lord Jesus and how he knew all about Nathanael. When we saw the father of the demon-possessed boy and Jesus' encounter with him, we see Jesus' omnipotence as they're bringing the child before him. The demon takes and flops the kid around and everything because he didn't want to face Jesus. Because whenever any demonic spirit faced Jesus, they were toast, right? Because Jesus is way more powerful. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And then last week when we looked at the leper, or 2 weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' encounter with the leper, we saw his compassion. As he looked at this man, and the guy says, "If you will, you can heal me. I know you can heal me if you will." And Jesus looked at him, and he reached out and touched him and said, "I will be healed." And the guy was healed, and he told him to go show himself to the priest, and he did. I think that healing and the showing himself to the priest changed the ministry of the Lord Jesus publicly. Because after that healing, we find out that he could no longer go just freely from town to town however he wanted, because these massive crowds were always around him and wherever he went. But I think also the scriptures bear out the fact that from that time on, he became under greater scrutiny by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Because I think this guy, this leper guy, went and did what Jesus told him to do. Imagine that. right? He obeyed the Lord Jesus, and he went to the temple, and he showed himself to the priests, and he told them, Jesus of Nazareth healed me. He's like, well, how did he do that? He touched me, and I became clean. And he had to show himself, and he remembered he had to go and be isolated for 7 days more, and then come back and show himself again and be declared clean by the priests. And that, I think, brought no small stir among the religious leaders in Jerusalem that this guy had been healed by leprosy by this, you know, this unstudied, unlearned guy out in the middle of nowhere. And they had to go check out and see who he was and what was going on. And so in both Mark and Luke, this passage of Jesus healing the paralytic follows right after Jesus cleansing the leper. Now we know time-wise it probably wasn't right after, mostly because Luke says on one of those days, which means it could have happened any time after, but it was certainly after. We know that Matthew, the healing of the leper is in Matthew 8:1, and in Matthew 9 he heals the paralytic. And so there's some time between Jesus spending time in the desert alone with his father and healing other people and teaching. And so we come to this parable, this healing here of the paralytic. And we're in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. And this is what it says. By the way, this account is also, as you can see on the board, it's in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Matthew 9, 1 through 7. I chose Luke because, well, just because. It says, you pull the information from all three accounts. And I love it when there's multiple accounts because you get different information from each account, and it's really good. Anyway, Luke chapter 5, verse 17 and following says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, and because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but the homeowner here might not have been real happy with these dudes. And when he saw their faith, he's talking about Jesus, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. What a terrible reaction by the crowd, by the way. I don't want to give away the punchline, but that is an awful reaction. They really missed the point. Anyway, as we look at this passage, and we want to dissect it a little bit and just kind of look at what's going on, and we're going to borrow from the other accounts a little bit here and there, some information. The first thing we want to see is the crowd that assembled. Now, we know that Jesus, after he healed the leper, had to go to desolate places and everything, and everywhere he went after that, when he came into a city, he attracted a crowd. And it says that he went out to a desolate place to pray. And then we see him now in Capernaum. I think Mark is the one that tells us he's in Capernaum. Matthew tells us he is in his own hometown, which by then is Capernaum. It's not Nazareth. Remember, he was rejected by Nazareth, and he then set up his base in Capernaum. And so Jesus then goes to Capernaum, and he's in his home. It's believed that when Jesus was in Capernaum, that his home base was Peter's house. Remember when he went to Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and so he healed her so somebody could make dinner. And so it seems like it was Peter's house was kind of the central focus in Capernaum. And if you go there now, if you go to Capernaum now, really you see the ruins of the synagogue. You can see the outline of the old synagogue and everything where Jesus would have taught and stuff like that. And then there's Peter's house. They built a big thing where it is and stuff like that. And it's really quite horrible. Because it's nothing like what Peter's house would have been. But obviously Peter's house couldn't still be there. So anyway, I'm fascinated here that Jesus has this huge crowd of people come. They come flocking into Peter's house, and they're just pressed in there. And Jesus is teaching them. Did you notice that? That he's teaching them. My question is, what was he teaching them? Have you ever thought about that when it says that Jesus taught the people? Have you ever asked yourself, what did he teach them? Well, I think we have a little bit of an example of it in Matthew 5 through 7 when on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus taught through the sermon, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Luke, it's also repeated somewhat in Luke chapter 6, where he talks about, blessed are you poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's teaching godly principles that they had never heard before. Even though they're kind of in the law, they just missed it. And so he's teaching the people. But look at those who are present. Notice what Luke names the people that are present. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. And these were not just the Pharisees from Capernaum and the teachers of the law from that area, but from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And so there was predominantly the crowd was mostly Pharisees and teachers of the law. Can you imagine? And they weren't there to learn. They weren't there going, man, this guy is such a great teacher. I can't wait to soak up what he has to say. No, they were there to scrutinize. They were there to hang on every word to see which one he said wrong. Can you imagine teaching in that environment? Man, I can't. I really can't. And so the Pharisees, we understand, and the Pharisees were the morally conservative group of the Pharisees and then you have the teachers of the law, scribes, and the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were the morally conservative group, and they were relatively a small group. There's only about 6,000 Pharisees that were in the region or in Israel at that time. The Pharisees best identified, I think, with the middle class. And they were most popular. Of all the groups, they were the most popular of the three groups, or four groups. I guess the Essenes would be part of that too. I look at Frank for a little help, right? Right, Frank? Yeah. So you have the Pharisees there, and then you have the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law are the lawyers or the scribes. These are the ones that would transpose the law. These are the ones that knew the law better than anybody else. And so they were the lawyers. They were the ones that would make sure that everything was according to the law of Moses. And then, of course, all of the traditions and everything. And they were the scholars in the group. They were the ones who studied the law more than any other group. And many of the scribes were also Pharisees. And so there were some scribes that were also Pharisees and everything. And so you have the scribes there. And so you have this group. So you have this group that knows the law inside and out. And then you have the others that are the morally pure law people who hold to the traditions of their fathers. And they're all sitting there and they're scrutinizing every word Jesus says. What a fun time, right? And then there's also in the crowd, there's just the ordinary people who are there just to hear what Jesus had to say. Many of them came to hear Jesus because they wanted to see him do a miracle. Most of them, there's a lot of people that came only to see something amazing take place. They weren't there to hear what he had to say. They just wanted to see something amazing take place. And so, so you have that. And they're from every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. I think the leper got their attention, and I think they're coming to check out this guy. As you look at this, this man then is brought before Jesus. The four guys, they have a paralytic friend, the guy's paralyzed, and so they bring him to Jesus. They go up onto the roof, they cut a hole in the roof, And I just want you to think about what that would have caused, the commotion. So it wouldn't have been quiet as they were trying to cut a hole big enough to let him down through. And so not only that, there would have been things falling down. The roofs were flat in Israel at that time, and they had beams that they had, and then there was these panels or blocks that they made out of clay, hardened clay that they'd put down, and then they would smear it with a mud or something like that to seal it. And so they had to break through the seal, and then they had to remove those panels. And meanwhile, you got to know that there's stuff falling down on the people, and Jesus is teaching, and this commotion's going on, and you can just imagine the scene, right? And people are going, "What's going on?" Right? And so the owner of the house is probably going, "There's a hole in my roof," right? And so they make a hole big enough, and they let the guy down. But you know, this guy is a picture of all of us, isn't he? Because if you look at it, he's paralyzed, so he can't move. He can't get himself to Jesus. He needs his friends to carry him to Jesus. Aren't we that way? We're not going to seek God on our own. We're not going to seek the Lord Jesus. We don't just go seek out the gospel. We have to have somebody come and bring the gospel to us, or bring us to the gospel, one of the two. And we're really a good picture of this guy who is paralyzed. And so they bring his friends, knowing that Jesus can heal him, bring this guy to Jesus. And I think this guy also knew that Jesus could heal him. And maybe he asked. Maybe he didn't ask. I don't know. But we see these guys come and bring him to us. And I think he's a great picture of all of us. Because without someone bringing the gospel to us, we are the same way, spiritually paralyzed. So we see the crowd that assembled. Secondly, we see the claim of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says to him. First words out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, all this commotion's gone on. Finally, they let the guy down, and he comes down in front of Jesus. And so the first thing Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." What is he talking about? What sins is he talking about? Is it the sins that made him paralyzed? Maybe because people in Israel believed that if you had an ailment like that, you were probably paying for some sin or something like that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. It wasn't just any particular sin, but it was his original sin, right? Jesus looked and he saw the faith of these men and the guy that they let down. And he says, "Your sin is forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus dealt with the most significant need of the man first. He dealt with his most significant need first, and that was his sin. He declared that his sins were forgiven, and now some would say, "Well, that's probably just that one." Nope, I think he's dealing with all of his sin. And see, Jesus perceived that this man had a saving faith. This man had a genuine response, a respondent faith, and he extended permanent forgiveness to this man. You see, forgiveness is our greatest need because it started with Adam and Eve, didn't it, in the garden? Remember that little story? That reality? When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were told, "Don't eat from this tree," and what do? They ate from that tree. And so that passed sin down to all of us. Everyone born from Adam and Eve on were all born sinners. That's what Paul tells us. So forgiveness and redemption go hand in hand. And so Jesus offers him forgiveness, and is our greatest need. You know, a lot of times people talk about the Old Testament. They talk about God in the Old Testament as being, you know, this mean God, and he's always, you know, zapping people and crushing people and opening the earth and letting them fall in and that kind of stuff, right? Now, a lot of people who don't read the Old Testament, their impression of God in the Old Testament is that he's just a mean old ogre. And yet that's just so not true. Because even from the Old Testament on, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, we see God coming to them and said, "Where are you? Have you sinned? Have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, who told you you were naked?" And then he made skins for them to wear, right? And so it was God who was always pouring out mercy. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, it says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, giving forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. What had just happened right before this? And in Exodus 34, we know that comes right before or right after Exodus, what, 32 and 33? We all went to school. We know that that's what happens in Exodus 32. Moses is on the mountain. The people make it an idol and bow down to it and say, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And God was like, go down and straighten him out. And then later on, he's saying, this is about God. He is a God who is forgiving and gracious. He could have stomped them all and been justified in what he did. But he goes on, he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is a God of forgiveness. Nehemiah calls him the God of forgiveness in Nehemiah 9:7. And then we get into the Psalms. Let me just run a series of Psalms for you. In Psalm 65:3, it says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Psalm 85:5 says, or 86:5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Couldn't have anything about forgiveness and God's steadfast love without including Psalm 103, if we could do mostly the whole psalm. But he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So how far is the east is from the west? And there's no end to that, is there? So, and then Psalm 130, 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Good question by the psalmist. The answer, nobody. And he goes on, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So Jesus, in his omnipotence, or on his omniscience, knew that the paralyzed man had repentant faith. He knew that this man wasn't just being let down and following Jesus just for healing, but he knew that he had repentant faith, and so he offers him forgiveness for his sins. Well, that got the attention of people. And so we see here the conflict with the scribes. Notice what he says here. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're right, by the way. Just want you to know. They're absolutely 100% right. When they perceived this and they heard Jesus say that, they're going, wait a minute. Who does this guy think he is to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. See, that's what makes me think it wasn't just anyone. It wasn't just a sin that may have put him in as a paralyzed man or anything like that, but it was sin in general. And so, and this man sinned before God. See, here's the deal. We're commanded to forgive each other, right? Matter of fact, it's really important that we forgive each other. As we sin against each other, we can do that. Like if I sin against you, you can forgive me. If you sin against me, I can forgive you. But I can't forgive your sin before God. I can't do that. And you can't forgive my sin before God. We don't have that power. And they were right to conclude that only God has that power to forgive a sin that's against God. Only God has that power. And so for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, they knew he wasn't talking about this man's sin against Jesus as a human, but they knew he was talking about this man's sin before God. And so they're like, this guy is blaspheming. And had he not been Jesus, they would have been right. Right? They would have been absolutely correct. If I were to say to you, hey, all your sins are forgiven, you know, I absolve you of all your sin, you know, go and do this and you're okay. I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that. Only God does. So in Judaism, there were three levels of blasphemy for the Jews. Level one is blaspheming God by speaking evil of the law. So if you were speaking evil of the law, you were blaspheming God by speaking evil of the law. Both Stephen and Paul were accused of this. Matter of fact, Stephen had to stand before the Sanhedrin. And remember, he gave his very lengthy defense. In Acts chapter 7, I was listening to a preacher this week talk about it. It was phenomenal. And it just how he just stood there and just gave them a history lesson. And at the end said, you guys are stiff-necked people. You know, you've always killed the prophets, and now you've killed Jesus. And it's like, bah! Anyway, and they stoned him for it because they thought he was speaking evil of the law. Same with Paul. Second blasphemy is blaspheme God by speaking evil and cursing God himself. Remember Job's wife? Remember what she said? Just curse God and die, right? And so that was one of the blasphemes that was listed as a blasphemy against God is by speaking evil and cursing God himself. By the way, they're all right as far as that goes. We shouldn't speak evil of the law. Paul never speaks evil of the law. Jesus never spoke evil of the law because he knew the law was given by God. Now, he spoke evil of their traditions that they added to the law. He shot those down, but he never spoke evil of the law. Matter of fact, he said, I haven't come to condemn the law, but to fulfill the law, right? And so we don't speak evil of the law. And then the third one is blaspheme by God by claiming to be as powerful as he is. And so this is the blaspheme that they had accused him of. To act as if you were God. This third one is the one they're referring to because he's acting as if he is God by forgiving sin against God. And that's acting as if you're God. And so they're accusing him of blasphemy here. Had Jesus not been God, they would have been right about him as well. If you and I were to try this, we would be guilty of blasphemy, right? Because none of us in this room are God. Now, I like you all. I love you, but I'm here to tell you, you're not God. But God, the Lord Jesus, was. We can forgive those who offend us, who sin against us, but we cannot forgive someone's offense toward God. We can't do it. That's between them and God, and only God can forgive that, and that's what Jesus is doing. So they were right to get offended, except that they were wrong because Jesus was God. And so so we see then the conflict with the scribes. Fourthly, we see the challenge declared by Jesus. So Jesus says he knows what they're thinking, again, proving the fact that he's God, he's omniscient, so he can know what you're thinking. By the way, Satan can't read your thoughts. He knows you like the back of his hand. He's got a little book on you. I don't know if it's a little book or not. But he's known you since birth, and he knows all your family. So he knows what you're susceptible to, and he knows your weaknesses. But he can't read your mind. Satan cannot read your mind. He can plant thoughts and know how, if I plant this thought, history tells me this is how they're going to respond. Right? But Jesus knew their thoughts. And so he says, why do you question in your heart? Can you imagine them going, wait, what? How did he know that? Right? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? That's a good question. How would you answer that? Which one would you say is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? In that context, what's going on with the setting there, which one would be easier to say? Give and walk? Sins are forgiven? Okay. Should we take a vote? I know you guys aren't a hand-raising church, but and we're not a hand-raising church. No, they're not. Because it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof. But if you say, rise up and walk, and it doesn't happen, then they know you're a false teacher. They know you don't have the power of God in you. And so he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And of course, they're non-committal on this issue. And he says, so that you may know. Notice what he says here. He goes on, he goes, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. And he turns to the man who's paralyzed and said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That's pretty definitive. See, now, if the guy doesn't get up, pick up his bed, and go home, then we've got a problem. Jesus has a problem. But if he does rise up, pick up his bed, and go home, then you can believe that he also has the power to forgive sin. That he really is who he's claiming to be. And that was the challenge that was put before him. And so remember, Jesus has been teaching the people. Maybe he was teaching them that he was the Messiah. Maybe he was teaching them that the Messiah was going to come doing miracles according to the Old Testament. And then, bam, one is done right in front of them. I don't know. But we see the consequences of Jesus' actions. A terrible reaction from the crowd. So the man was healed instantly and completely. Notice, he didn't just slowly get up. He got up and he went out, right? It says, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he was laying on and went home. He didn't have to do months and months and months of therapy to learn how to walk or anything like that. He was healed instantly and completely, just like the leper, right? Just like all the others when Jesus healed them and their healing was instant and complete. So what about the blind guy? He spit and made mud and put it on his eyes. Still, once he washed, he was healed completely and permanently. Right? Just like our sins are forgiven. Just the way the man was healed instantly and completely, that is how our sins are forgiven as well. Past, present, and future. Have you ever been with someone and shared the gospel with them and they prayed and repented of their sin and they got done from that and they've trusted Christ as their Savior and they got done and they're like, and like their whole countenance changed. And they're like, oh, I feel so much lighter now. You know? And what an amazing thing to be, to sit there and watch that. And this is what the crowd saw in this guy. They just cut up and walked. But notice it says what it says. And amazement seized them all. Like, whoa, that's amazing. Yeah. Right? And it says, and they glorified God. Well, that's good. And we're filled with what? Awe. The word awe there is the word phobos, or that we have in our in where we get our word in the English for fear. It has several meanings. It can mean panic induced by frightening circumstances and events, or it could mean general long-term apprehension or anxiety, or it can mean it is a fear that results from an understanding of God's holiness, power, and presence. I think that was it. This is the reaction from the crowd. They were struck with awe and seized with amazement. But what did they do with that? They walked away saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. I mean, Jesus heals this man after he'd been teaching whatever it was he was teaching, and he declared the man's sins forgiven and proved that he had the power to do that. And they all walked away going, now that was cool. That was amazing. I mean, wow. We're going to be talking about this in town for a while. What should they have done? They should have fallen on their face before God and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. They should have fallen on their face before God and realized that they were just like this paralyzed man spiritually. They were just as lost as he was. And they needed a Savior to forgive them. And so instead of that, they just walked away in amazement. So, does your salvation grip you emotionally sometimes? I mean, or do you just go, that was a cool day when Jesus saved me, that was okay. And you just go on with your life? Or does it affect every aspect of your life? I remember we had a in our church down in Texas, we had a guy named Brother Bill Frazier. And he would get up, like they would lead the first song, and he would get up after that, and he would make announcements or whatever. But sometimes he was so gripped with what God had done in his life, he just stood there and wept. Now, this was not a passive, this was not a milquetoast dude. This was a man's man. This was a guy you did not want to mess with. And he would get up there and just weep before the congregation because of what God had done for him. When was the last time you wept because God saved you? Because God rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his Son? When was the last time that just gripped you? Maybe you heard it in a song, you were here, maybe you're like I am, and you listen to music in your car so you can sing as loud as you want and no one's there to hear you. Right? And you're just worshiping the Lord and it just overwhelms you what God has done to deliver you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of his Son. So, should we have time? I think those are really healthy, healthy times. So what do we learn from this? I don't have it on the board, but let me just list three things we learned from this. First of all, Jesus always sees the greater need. Jesus always sees your greater need. You may pray like, man, my leg really hurts, God, could you take care of that? But he may see a greater need that what that pain in the leg is working and doing in you. And so he always sees the greater need in you. Secondly, only Jesus can meet our greatest need, and that's forgiveness. Our greatest need is to be forgiven and clean before our holy God, and only Jesus can meet that need. Religious experiences, religious emotions, and outward things do not meet that need. Jesus meets that need. Only him can meet that need. And then I think the third thing is the paralyzed man is a picture of both of all of us. We need to be brought to Jesus. We are not capable of seeking him on our own. The scriptures tell us that unless the Father draws him, we're not going to come. Unless the Father draws us, that we're not going to come. We are dead in our trespasses. We need someone to bring us the gospel, just like we've been commissioned to bring the gospel to other people. We need to be like those four men, bringing people to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that you rescued us. And Lord, may that never get old to us. May we declare to people that we once were lost and now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Our chains are gone. We've been set free. And Lord, may we never get over that. We never take that for granted. May it still amaze us, no matter how many years we've walked with you, may that concept always grip us and amaze us to our core. And then bring us into a humble relationship with you, realizing we did nothing to earn it. It was all you. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious message that we have of forgiveness. And I pray that we be great ambassadors for you. We take this message to our friends and neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.